So for the recap, a little bit about where we were at last week again, so it's fresh in our minds. So last week we focused on the early days of Luther's life, as you recall, and also some of the context of Germany, all that set the stage for what we know as the Reformation, the reforming of the church. And by way of recap, let's just look at some of the high points of what we learned. First of all, we observed that Germany at the time, which is where the story takes place, was a country that was really ripe for reform, as was the church that was in it, within it, right? We saw that a church that had lost connection with the scriptures and had replaced it with the authority of the popes, who at the time were also claiming, somewhat ironically, that they were infallible. We saw as well along this that there was a country of Germany and the people of God within Germany that were deeply bungled in superstition, right? So they were venerating the saints and they were collecting relics, these religious artifacts that had been somewhat associated with saints that had gone on before, as a means of gaining favor from God. A God who it was widely understood was deeply angry, was righteous, and was a punitive judge. Right, that was the dominant view of God, and so the idea was, well, we need to venerate saints and be close to these saints and collect their relics and all the rest of that stuff. And in that activity, there we might gain merit and we might gain favor before this God who is ready to squash us basically at any moment. That was kind of, you know, the dominant idea and thinking on the scene of the day. We saw that the infallible popes had failed in their responsibility to the church, and they were this heathen lot that was concerned with power and they were concerned with money, something that Luther himself would witness on this very significant life-altering trip that he took to Rome, a trip which ended up being deeply disillusioning for him, right? He goes to Rome thinking that he's going to see, you know, the heart of the church that he had devoted his life to, and when he gets there, at every corner he sees corruption. And it's deeply, deeply disturbing to him and just causes the wheels to begin to turn in life. As for Luther himself, we saw that growing up in this environment had a really dramatic impact on his life. He grew up the sons of peasants. Remember their names? Anybody know their names? Skill testing question? Hans and? Gretel. No, close, Dad. Hans and Margaret. Hans and Margaret Luda. But he was afforded, even though they were peasants, he was afforded the privilege of having a luxury of education because his father was a miner and he had these mining operations that were somewhat successful. And so the father took it upon himself to invest money in his children's education, as my father did for me, right? And so he went off to, and you're all reaping the benefits of it right now, so. So Luther was sent off close by for a formal education in this little town called Erfurt, which I visited while I was in Germany. While he was there, as we recall, there was this dramatic event that took place. He's studying law in Erfurt, ready to be a lawyer. This dramatic event occurs in his life, and in the midst of it, he makes this cry out saying to God, I will become a monk. I'll enter into a monastery and I'll serve you as a monk. And that's exactly what he did. Here's the monastery here in Erfurt. And basically the next number of years of his life were consumed with trying to appease this God that he understood to be angry with him. A God who he later said he had made, remember this quote, he had made the jailer and the hangman of his poor soul. It's quite a statement by Luther. It seems, though, that he, along with his fellow countrymen, try as he might, even in the monastery, living the monastic life, that he never could really get away from the guilt that he was feeling, and his mind was often spiraling into despair. And so it was suggested that he should pursue more education. So he went and he pursued an academic career in intending on instructing theologians in the church. And he moved to Wittenberg, where he became the doctor of Bible and then eventually became a teacher of the Bible at the university here in Wittenberg. A small university, out of the way, it was basically brand new, this little university that he went to study at. But it was while here that he was preparing for one of his first lectures on the book of Romans that Luther had this significant radical confrontation with, first of all, the Word of God, but secondly, with this new vision of God that came from the Word of God. As he studied Romans, he came, as we recall, to come to this discovery that it was through simple faith that humans, that people were made right before God. A God who he also came to discover was not this angry and vengeful God that as he had understood, but a God of grace and love who was ready to receive all who would come to him on the basis of faith. And indeed, he came to understand this all that was summed up in this Latin expression, sola fide, sola gratia. Remember what these means? These mean what? So, yes, by faith alone and by grace alone. So by faith alone we approach this holy God, and by grace alone he receives us, not this veneration and all the rest of the stuff that was going on. And for this church at the time in Germany that was propagating a different view, it was a reformation of theology that was so deeply needed, right, to its very core. And we talked about this last week as we saw there, that we today, as Christians here gathered in this room, we are who we are today, and our understanding of God is as it is today because of this revelation that came in 1517 to this monk in out-of-the-way Wittenberg. It's an amazing story, right? The trickle down that has come from that one event. So with the disillusionment over the church combined now with this radical encounter with the grace of God, the stage was really set for the confrontation that's going to ensue between Luther and the church, which is now where we're going to turn for the rest of our time together, the battle between Luther and the church, okay? So in 1517... kind of in the fresh afterglow of the rebirth in this grace of God, Luther became deeply troubled by this man who was named Johann Tetzel. Here's a picture of Tetzel. Tetzel was a Dominican friar, and he was a renowned seller in the area where Luther was living in Wittenberg of indulgences. We talked a little bit about indulgences last week, and I want to go into more detail of it here because this is really the issue that spurred the Reformation initially. So indulgences, the idea of indulgences really began sometime in the 11th century, so sometime around 1000 AD in connection with the Catholic Church's practice of penance. At the time that they began, back in the early 1000s, and I'll give an explanation exactly what they are in a second, it was held that forgiveness for sin was granted to people by God, but it was mediated to them through a priest. Right. However, in order to give evidence that they had truly been repentant and forgiven, it was said that oftentimes by the priest that good works needed to be offered as evidence, or penance needed to be offered as evidence. And initially, the good works were things like that they needed to recite prayers, or perhaps that they would give alms to the poor, or in some serious cases, they were instructed that they needed to go on pilgrimages or something like that. Right. So that idea might be a bit of a stretch for some of us, but you see, even in the beginning, it's not necessarily that far of a stretch. They're coming to this idea that God is the one that forgives. We all agree with that. It's mediated through the priest. In other words, the priest just simply says over people, you've found forgiveness in God, be forgiven. But then in response to that, then the priest will say, but I think to show evidence that you really are repentant, maybe you should do some of these good works as an act. That's basically where things began. Hello. Hi. Where am I here? Yes, you're welcome. Just come in and sit down. Yeah. So that's kind of where things began, right? However, the whole thing soon developed a problem, because what if a person was forgiven for good reason, but for good reason was prevented from doing or from carrying out their work of penance, their assigned good work? For example, what if they broke their leg? And they couldn't go on their pilgrimage. It was told for them, right? Or what if they had to tend to a sick relative or something like that, right? So, well, this is where the concept of indulgences comes into play. Because it was suggested that, well, if the person couldn't carry out their good work or their penance, then what they would do is they just put some money into the church's coffers. And that would cover it, right? That would take up for it. It was a beautiful solution, right? So indulgences then really were this paying of money in lieu of penance, in lieu of good works. So fast forward 400 years, though, and what kind of began as this somewhat benign thing really by the time of Luther had evolved into this really terrible cancer in this church that was deeply sick, where it began with the idea that forgiveness was granted by God with the evidence of a good deed. By Luther's day, it had all been twisted to the idea that was that forgiveness of God was granted by doing the good deed. In this case, the giving of money, the giving of indulgences to the church. Put some money in the coffers, and God will forgive you. Put some money in the coffer, and the soul will fly upwards. You'll be forgiven. That's what the idea was in Luther's day. And in addition to this, there was also the idea, the notion that people could pay indulgences on behalf of dead people who were in purgatory. Right? So there was the idea at that time that people that died, that perhaps hadn't been entirely forgiven, that they would go into this place called purgatory. And purgatory would last for X number of years, and it would basically be punishment for sins that were unabsolved. Well, the idea was also added at that time that someone could pay indulgences, which then would free people from X number of years in purgatory. So say that they were in purgatory for 8,000 years. Well, you could put in some indulgences and maybe trim off 500 years or something like that, right? And this is the idea that was going around in Luther's day. And in return for the paying of indulgences, the church then would issue a letter on behalf of the person that said that this person had paid X amount, and this is then the reward that was given to them in response to that. This is their letter of indulgence. They were freed up from themselves from 500 years in purgatory, or their dead relative who died 400 years ago was also freed up for the next 1,000 years of purgatory. On it went like that. The whole system by Luther's day was completely evil, right? Totally, totally off the mark. And it was by Luther's day at the same time, though, something that the church wasn't overly interested in seeing curtailed. There was some evidence that people were beginning to feel like maybe we're a little off the mark here. But the fact was that the church wasn't really eager to act on that. And the reason why is because by Luther's day, indulgences were generating huge swaths of money for the church, right? And on one hand, the money was being used to fight a crusade against the Turks. But on the other hand, the majority, we talked about this last week, the majority of the money in Luther's day was going for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That's where the money of indulgences was going in Luther's day. Okay, so about this guy Tetzel. Outside of Wittenberg, Tetzel was selling indulgences to the locals there on behalf of the Bishop of Mainz. His name was Albert. The Bishop of Mainz basically had hired Tetzel to go out into the countryside and to sell indulgences on behalf of the church so that the Albert could collect the money. And Tetzel was known as one of the best of the best of the sellers of these indulgences. And as a result, huge numbers of people were coming to Tetzel to hear him and to buy indulgences from him. And it was all happening in Luther's back door. And in order to drum up sales, Tetzel was known as a bit of a hellfire and brimstone preacher in his day. So here's an example of one of Tetzel's sermons. And I'll leave the preacher up to you to decide who it is.
What are you thinking about? Why don't you have fears about your sins? Don't you have the example of Lawrence, who, compelled by the love of God, gave away his inheritance and suffered his body to be burned? You, however, do not give up great treasures. Indeed, you do not even give up moderate alms. They gave their bodies to be martyred, but you delight in living well and joyfully. You should know that all who confess and in penitence put alms into the coffer according to the counsel of the confessor will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Be as careful and concerned for the salvation of your souls as you are for the temporal goods which you seek both day and night. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, "Have mercy on me, because we are in severe punishment and pain"? From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the Father says, to the Son and the Mother and to your daughter. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, left you with our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only take a few alms?
So such were the sermons that people were listening to from Luther's or from Tetzel's own mouth. A fair bit in there, eh? Quite the deal. Later, a chronicler would say this of Tetzel, one of Luther's contemporaries.
The claims of this uneducated and shameful monk were unbelievable. He said that even if someone had slept with Christ's dear mother, the Pope had the power in heaven and on earth to forgive as long as money was put into the indulgent coffers. And if the Pope would forgive, then God also had to forgive.
Eh? Sleep with Mary. The Lord will still forgive you, right? Put a little money in the coffers. And still another chronicler told this little humorous story about something that happened to Tetzel. I like this.
After Tetzel had received a substantial amount of money, a nobleman asked him if it were possible to receive a letter of indulgence for a future sin. Tetzel quickly answered in the affirmative, insisting, however, that the payment had to be made at once. This the nobleman did, receiving the letter and seal from Tetzel. When Tetzel left the town, the nobleman attacked him along the way, gave him a thorough beating, and sent him along empty-handed with the comment that this was the future sin which he had in mind.
That's great, eh? Okay, so it was in light of Luther's grace awakening and then also the shameful practice of indulgences in the church that Luther just determined at this point, I need to act. It was just welling up within him. I need to say something. And so the first thing he did was he sent letters to Albert, the Bishop of Mainz, and to Tetzel, calling them to stop their deception of people. And along with the letter, he included 95 ideas or 95 articles or theses for consideration. And in essence, the 95 ideas were basically just dealing with the problem of indulgences. And in the letter that that Luther sent to Bishop Albert, he began with this humble introduction, probably trying to butter him up for what was about to come in the letter.
Reverend Father in Christ, most illustrious elector, you must graciously forgive that I, the scum of the earth, am so bold as to dare to address a letter to you. The Lord Jesus is my witness that I am not unaware of my unworthiness and insignificance, which has caused me to delay for some time what I am now boldly doing. There is sold in the country, under the protection of your illustrious name, the papal indulgence for the building of St. Peter's in Rome.
Okay, and so that with that introduction, it went on from there. But even with that heartfelt introduction, both Albert and Tetzel resisted, if you can believe it, and instead began to preach against Luther. And so he was determined all the more that I can't just let this issue rest with this. I need to bring it to a broader audience. And so as history records, what Luther did was he took those 95 ideas that he had written down and sent off to Albert and Tetzel. And what did he do? Nailed them to the front door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Here's the castle church here. Here's the front door. As I said last week, Wittenberg was a small little town, about 2,000 people. It was basically one street. On the one end was the university. In the middle of it was the parish church where Luther went and did most of his preaching. That was his church. And then at the far end of it was castle church. And he took this and he nailed it to the front door of this church. The door has since burned down, so now they put a metal one up so it wouldn't burn again. But the front door would have served something like probably a community bulletin board of sorts, right? Where things would have been posted and notices and various ideas were put there for debate. It's also probable that the 95 thesis was also printed and sent off to other people. And some doubt that the story of him nailing it to the front door actually ever happened. But it does make for a better story, so let's believe that it actually happened, right? That he was there, he nailed them to the front door. The 95 Theses were written entirely in Latin. And because they were written in Latin, we know then that Luther never intended these 95 ideas to be read by a wide audience. Really, he wrote 95 ideas, intending them and posting them there for a public debate among the scholars, among the teachers, those that had enough education to be able to read and to be able to write in Latin, including these guys Tetzel and Albert. But it seems that what happened was that some well-meaning radicals, people that were beginning already to get on board with Luther's thoughts, they were students of his at the university, they took the document and they translated it into German. And then they began to spread it among the locals. And history records that that document, within 2 weeks, was spread all throughout Germany, and within 2 months had reached every corner of Europe, basically. Spread all over the place, and the rest is history. That event and the movement of that article was really the spark that birthed the reforming, the reshaping, the reformation of the church. It's also understood in history that we talked a little bit about this last week, that this was really the first controversy that was accelerated on the back of the printing press. And when we look back on it, it's you can see this perfect confluence of events that was occurring to carry out the reform that was needed in the church. It's highly likely that if this had happened prior to 1517, that the Reformation would have just stalled. Right? Nobody would have got it. Nobody would have, the ideas wouldn't have carried out. But with this technology of the printing press, it allowed for the dramatic movement of ideas that people then could grasp hold of. It was really significant that it happened at that particular time. So, what exactly were in these 95 theses? Well, we're going to sit and we're going to read every single one of them here. So, we'll be finished in an hour. Now, here's a few of them, read to us from Luther himself.
1. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he wanted the entire life of the believers to be one of penitence. 6. The Pope cannot remit any guilt, except by stating and confirming that it has been remitted by God. 21. Those indulgence preachers err who say that the man who is by papal indulgence absolved from every punishment and saved. 27. They preach human doctrines who assert that as soon as a coin falls into the chest, the soul flies upwards. 45. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and neglects him, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy the papal indulgence, but God's indignation. 47. Christians are to be taught that the buying of indulgences are free and not commanded. 86. Why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of the poor believers, rather than with his own money?
There was the odd jab in there at the Pope, too, right? It wasn't just about indulgences. Well, as I said, old Albert and Tetzel didn't really care too much for Luther's ideas, and at this point, this rapid-fire, all-out war of events ensued that spread the matter beyond Germany and really rapidly separated Luther and some of his earlier followers from the church. First thing that happened was that Albert took the 95 Theses and he sent it on to the University of Mainz, but he also sent it on to Rome to have the Pope and the cardinals rightly examine these ideas that this monk was sharing with people. And in response, Luther hears about this and he's like, well, I need to properly explain exactly what I mean. I mean, the 95 Theses was just point form, pretty basic. And so what he did was he published this very lengthy interpretation on his 95 Theses, explaining what he was meaning in each of those different articles. But what this actually ended up doing was it moved the issue beyond just merely indulgences, and it moved it to the more basic ideas that were stirring in Luther's hearts, the things of grace and forgiveness and papal authority and all of this. And when people read Luther's interpretation of his 95 Theses, then they were convinced, right? There is a major rift between Luther and between the church.
Did he write that in German or did he write that in Latin?
Yeah, he wrote that in German.
Now he's gone
Yeah, because it was there, right? So he wrote that in German. So there's this, everybody's apparent, oh, there is a discrepancy between this Augustinian monk and between the church. Well, many, many months later, August 1518, almost a full year after the 95 Theses was written, Pope Leo X, who's the Pope in Rome, sends word back to Frederick the Wise. He's read Luther's documents. Remember, we heard about Frederick the Wise last week. And he sent word to Frederick the Wise asking that Luther should make his way to Rome for an official hearing. Okay. And as you recall, Frederick was the ruler of the elector, the prince of the region of Wittenberg. He was also the founder of this new university that Luther was teaching at. We're also going to be able to see that he's this guy that God is going to use to really protect Luther's life on a number of occasions going forward from here. And we'll hear more about Frederick the Wise in a minute. But for now, I want us to just listen to a little excerpt of the Pope's letter inviting Luther to make a little pilgrimage himself to Rome, a pilgrimage that no doubt was going to end most likely in a barbecue in Luther's honor, right? So with that in mind.
It has come to our ears from all quarters that a certain son of iniquity, Friar Martin Luther, forgetting his cloth and profession, which consists in humility and obedience, sinfully vaunts himself in the Church of God, and as though relying on your protection, fears the authority or rebuke of no one. As this affair concerns the purity of the faith of God and the Catholic Church, and as it is the proper office of the Pope to take cognizance of who thinks rightly and wrongly, we again exhort your Lordship, please to give help that this Martin Luther may be delivered into the power and judgment of the Pope.
Let the good times roll. Don't care if you're young.
That's my favorite slide, by the way. Hosted by the Pope. I love that one. Okay. Well, the problem with the Pope's request for Luther to come to Rome was that Frederick wanted Luther to stay alive. Okay. On the one hand, Luther was now the star professor at the new university in Wittenberg. His ideas, they had a professor whose ideas had spread all throughout Europe. He was known all across Europe, this professor, right? Because of the transmission of the 95 Theses. He was a star professor, and obviously some people didn't agree with him, but many people were beginning to get on board with Luther. Like, wow, yeah, we're on side of this. And so sending Luther to Rome would have been really unpopular. It also would have had a serious detrimental effect on the university in Wittenberg. And on the other hand, some argue that by this point already, Frederick was warming to Luther's ideas. He was getting on board with him himself, the elector of the region. Whatever the case, Frederick contacts the Pope, Leo X in Rome, and arranges instead that Luther should be tried on his home soil in Augsburg by Cardinal Katjen. Here's Cardinal, and here's Augsburg here, okay? So Luther's up in Wittenberg, and this little bar here is 150 kilometers, Wittenberg to Augsburg down here. It's a long way, right? That time, probably, what, 1,000 kilometers? Somewhere in that neighborhood. So Luther's invited to go there and have the hearing there instead. And the reason why the Pope agreed to him not coming to Rome was basically a power play. At the time, the Pope had some things that he needed to work out and that he needed Frederick, the elector's, vote on. And so it was a bit of a, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? If you vote the way I want you to vote, then your man Luther can be tried instead in Germany by Cardinal Katjen rather than him coming to Rome. It's one of these other events that really saved Luther's bacon. So in October 1518 in Augsburg, Luther is dragged before the Catholic Church. It's the first official hearing for Luther before the church. The encounter between the two ends up proving quite fruitless, though, because the participants ended up arguing the matter at hand from completely different angles. Katjen bombarded Luther with all of these papal pronouncements. This is what the Pope says. This is what the Pope says. And Luther, on the other hand, is like, I don't care what the Pope says. You need to show me in Scripture. If it lines up with that, then I agree with that. And so one commentator said it was like they were two housewives arguing across the alley at each other, you know, saying, but both coming and both missing each other, both arguing from different angles. And the whole debate really came down to the question of authority, right? Where did the authority of the church rest? Was it in the Pope or was it in the Scriptures? And for Luther, this is going to become, I think we talked a little bit about this for him, this is going to become one of the hallmarks of his belief. As he became convinced after studying Romans that we are saved sola fide and sola gratia, so in his arguing with the church, Luther became convinced of another thing that was also summed up in another sola, sola scriptura. Any ideas what that one means? By Scripture alone, said Luther. This is the authority of the church. Ultimately, it's in the Scripture, not in the church, and not in the Pope. And the question of authority would really carry its way out, or carry itself out through the rest of the story. And reflecting later on in his meeting with Katchen, Luther, do you notice I've pronounced Katchen different every single time? I can't pronounce it. I don't know how, my mouth doesn't make C-A-J-E-T-A-N. Anybody have a better shot at it than I? Katchen? That's what I'm working with, Katchen. Okay. So Luther would write this about his argument or his first hearing with Katchen.
In contradiction to what I had said, the cardinal began to extol the authority of the Pope, stating that it is above the church councils, the scriptures, and the church. Since this was something new to me, I denied that the Pope was superior to the council of the scriptures.
So he's a Catholic hearing. Imagine denying that there publicly. This is a big thing that he was stating publicly, right? And so after the hearing, Luther's afraid for his life, as you would be. And so what's he do? Well, he slips out in the middle of the night. He escapes and returns back to Wittenberg, where he then was told by Frederick that he needed to lay low. Produce no further writings. Let's just let some of the smoke blow over. You might make this your way out of this one alive, right? And all that would have been fine. Luther complied with that. It said, okay, I'm not going to write anything more. I'll just be quiet up here and for the next season. It would have been fine were it not for Luther's superior at Wittenberg, this guy named Andreas Bodenstein van Karlstad. How's that for a name, eh? Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. Yeah, I did. But I like it. That one rolls off the tongue easily, right? Andreas von Bodenstein Karlstadt. Oh, I got it wrong that time. Anyway. Now, if it was possible for anyone to be more outspoken than Luther, von Karlstadt was the guy that actually managed, right? At the time, there was this man around in Germany. His name was Johann Eck. And Johann Eck was a Dominican monk who was kind of the watchdog of theology in Germany. Right now, the Pope in Rome is Pope Benedict, right? And his name before was Ratzinger. Right? That's his last name. And he's German himself. This was the position that he held before becoming Pope. They called him the German Shepherd because he was basically responsible for ensuring that theology in the church was right. Johann Eck had the same position in Germany. He was the guy that was there defending the Catholic Church's understanding of the faith. And he was this blustery, stern man who just loved to debate. And apparently, so was von Karlstadt, because he determined that he needed to write up his own thesis. Luther had the 95 thesis. Von Karlstadt needed his own, so he comes up with 379 articles of concern against Eck in particular. Well, Eck, you know, the German shepherd of that time, didn't care much for being challenged. And so what he does is he challenges von Karlstadt to a debate in Leipzig. And for good measure, he invited old Luther to come along and join in the mix. Von Karlstadt couldn't resist. And so they make their way to Leipzig, and the debate becomes really the most famous in Luther's life. The debate lasted for three weeks. The first 8 days were between Karlstadt and Eck. But pretty soon Luther took over, and the following 2 weeks were Luther and Eck going at it, this big debate. How you could debate for 3 weeks is beyond me, but I guess... Yeah, true, yeah. So they made it happen. In the end, who won the debate? No. Johann Eck won the debate. Or Johann Eck won the debate. He won it not because his ideas were necessarily right. That's not necessarily how you win debates, right? He won the debate by pushing Luther into a corner. And the corner was that he caused Luther to publicly agree with some of the sentiments that were held by this guy here, Jan Hus. Anybody know who Jan Hus is? Yeah. Oh, come on. That's a gimme. Yeah, Hus was a heretic, according to the church. Lived about 100 years before Luther. And he had views that the church thought were errant. He was burned at the stake. But in the midst of the debate, Eck forced Luther into publicly acknowledging that he agreed with some of Hus's arguments. Things like Hus also had a problem with indulgences. So Luther wasn't the first to have a problem with this, right? And Luther publicly agreed that some of Hus's ideas were right. Problem with this is when you publicly agree with a heretic, what does that make you? A heretic. Exactly. And so once again, the writing was on the wall for old Luther. And Luther's second barbecue should have been quickly planned, right? Were it not for another coincidence of history and timing. Because it seems that around the time of the debates going on in Leipzig, that the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, as it was known, which consisted of a number of countries in Europe that were basically Catholic, the emperor died. And the Pope, Leo X, well, he was a power guy, right? He needed to get his man into power. And so for the next year, Pope Leo X spent all of his energy not on Martin Luther, but he spent all of his energy trying to get the right guy that he wanted to get in power to happen. And what that did is it bought Luther another year. It was another year where he could preach more sermons. It was another year where more ideas could be distributed through the press. It was another year where popular support could be gained. And by now, after the second hearing and the battle with Eck, Luther was a bona fide German celebrity. People loved him. Again, not everybody, but vast numbers of people loved Luther. Well, eventually, Rome's attention did turn back to the monk in Wittenberg, and when it did, the word was really firm. There was a papal bull that was delivered, a papal declaration delivered. It was published in all of the churches in 1520. It was called Exsurge Domine. And it declared that Luther needed to recant within 60 days of all of his views. And if he did not recant within 60 days, he would be excommunicated from the church. And of course, all that would go along with that. That was the papal bull. So given all we know about Luther so far, what do you think? Did he recant? No. Instead, 30 days later, so at the halfway mark, Luther publishes his own document with this lovely title: Against the Accursed Bull of the Antichrist. Talk about being inflammatory, right? The bull that you sent out is cursed, and you, Pope Leo X, are the Antichrist. Wait, the statement. And then on the 60th day, the day that he was to be excommunicated, Luther and by now scores of his fellow followers in Wittenberg decided that they needed to have a bonfire or a barbecue of their own. And this is what was recorded of that particular day.
In the year 1520, the 10th day of the Christ month, the students at Wittenberg were informed by a notice on the bulletin board in the front of the lecture hall that the anti-Christian writings of the Pope were to be burned at 9 in the morning. At that hour, a huge throng of students gathered. There, a headmaster made preparations for a bonfire, put wood together and kindled it. Then Martin Luther threw the anti-Christian writings together with the recent papal bull of Leo X into the fire. He said, "Because you have grieved the saints of the Lord, may eternal fire grieve you."
We got a fight on our hands, right? And with this lovely display of Luther, again, his demise was sealed. On January 2nd, 1521, a day after he was to be excommunicated, the official bull of excommunication was published throughout the land. Luther was officially a heretic in the eyes of the church, and he was ready to be burned. Except there was another problem. The problem was that Charles V, he was the new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he found himself now in a bit of a difficult predicament. On the one hand, he felt bound to carry out the church's decree because that's what the state did. But on the other hand, he also felt bound by the populace, many of whom, as I say now, were fully on Luther's side and fully in agreement. So finally, Charles makes a decision what he's going to do with the monk. One more hearing. We'll give you one more chance, Luther. One more chance to recant your views. And so on April 16th, 1521, Luther shows up in Worms. And it's here that Luther is going to give his most famous address. A couple of pictures of Worms where the final hearing of Luther is going to take place. Worms is over here. This dot here is Worms, right near Frankfurt today. And Mannheim, which is where the church that we were visiting with Ralph and Ruth Sharetsky, they were here last spring with us. So right, it was a half-hour road trip away from Worms. We did it actually on the last day that we were there. And this was the church, or right beside this church was where the hearing took place for Luther. A couple more pictures inside the church, outside of it. Today, at the time, they were ready to burn him in Worms. Today, they have a monument dedicated to him and all the rest of the reformers that were significant at the time. And here he is, Martin before Charles V. Appearing before Charles, Luther was shown a collection of his books and writings, and he was asked to publicly admit, first of all, if they were his, and secondly, would he finally, once and for all, recant from all of his writings. And looking at the books, what do you think Luther did? Surprisingly, he asked for 24 hours to think about it. Now, no doubt, he came prepared, right? He knew what they were going to ask him. But for some reason the day, he says, "I need another day to think about it." So they gave him another day. I think that must have been quite the evening for Luther and Worms, wondering, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? What am I going to do? Right? The next day, though, Luther shows up to give his answer. And his first go at the answer was a little bit too wordy for everyone's liking, as you can perhaps imagine. Well, the court came back to him and said, "Just give us a simple answer. Yes or no?" And this is what Luther decided.
"Your Majesty and your Lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me."
Quite a moment. It's doubtful that he said, "Here I stand." But the rest of it is pretty close to what was actually recorded during the day. God help me, he said, and God did help him. And it was once again through the hands of Frederick the Wise. Part of the promise to Luther was that if he would actually show up in Worms, that he would be given safe conduct there, and he would be given safe conduct return as well. And so after the meeting, this was apparently planned ahead of time. On his way home, Frederick had him kidnapped by a masked horseman and took him off to the confines of his castle, Wartburg Castle, in Eisenach, which is right next door to where Luther was born. And here's a few pictures of the castle, Wartburg Castle. And this was the first stop, actually, when we were in Germany that we made inside the castle, one of the concert halls that was there. I was there with Mark Peters, right? Here's some of the pictures. This picture is funny, and I included it because in the place there was a number of suits of armor that were there, right? And then we started looking at the suits of armor and going, well, wow, the people were small. You know, because Mark isn't a super tall guy, and that's on a platform, you know, like it would have been like 4 foot nothing, basically. And Mark and I started to ask each other, you know, like, even if the guy comes up to you with a suit of armor and he's 4 feet tall, would you be scared of him? I guess so. But if you're 6 feet, I'm sorry, I wouldn't be scared of a guy. I'd be, oh, really? Okay, anyway, but that's neither here nor there. It was quite the place. And here was the room that Luther was tucked into. Luther hid in this room for 10 months, but he didn't sit idle. He did a lot of writing, and among all the writings, the most important was that he translated in this little room, during this 10 months, he translated the New Testament from Greek into simple German. And the translation was actually a translation that's much like what we call the Message today. You know, it was written in a way that people could understand in kind of the verbiage and the language of the day. And this, again, combined with this printing press, made for another one of these significant, violent, blessed eruptions in the church. Because suddenly people in Germany were given much more capacity to learn and to know God's word for themselves and to judge the decisions and the doctrines of the leadership accordingly. In other words, people were given the power to learn. They were being equipped through the gift of the word of God. And it proved to be like another one of these major stakes in the Reformation. Perhaps, in fact, it was actually the most significant, most important of all the things that happened during the Reformation. And I say that for the simple reason that when information is held captive by the few, we know this to be true today, when information is held captive by the few, then the rest underneath them are also held captive by that same few, right? But when information has the ability to move beyond the few, then suddenly the multitudes, the masses, are empowered to make decisions for themselves, which is exactly what's going to happen. I saw this to be true when I was in China this past fall. Right? And China, by no means, is the dictatorship that it once was. But when we were there, here we are in a major multinational city, Beijing. But I wasn't capable of going online and using YouTube or Facebook. Now, why couldn't you use those things there? They're censored. Why? Lots of other websites weren't censored. Those ones were. Why? Because those ones are all about the free flow and the free movement of information. And that's something that a controlling body never wants to have happen. Because when people are given the freedom to learn and to generate information on their own, well, then suddenly they can no longer be controlled. But if you have the capacity to control people, like, for example, having a scripture that's only in Latin and having church services and only in Latin, then suddenly those people have no ability to really know, can I trust you? Is what you're telling me the truth? Which is what was happening through Germany at the time. So suddenly now when the word of God comes in their hand, you realize how significantly equipped they were through that one act. People were empowered. The freedom of information, even if we don't like the information sometimes, is so important. For people to be able to judge and know for their own. Right? So as Luther's ideas spread with the scriptures on one hand, then people, as I say, have the capacity to judge for themselves what there is accurate. And as they did so, thousands upon thousands began to determine that Luther wasn't the heretic. The church was the heretic. The church was the one that was the heretic. And in abdicating the scriptures and replacing it with the authority of men, it had drifted so far from the original witness laid out in the scriptures by the apostles and the early witnesses of Jesus that by that point they understood it could only be described as evil. It was so off the mark. And so with the vision of Luther in one hand and the scripture in the other hand, people en masse were now convinced that a reform of the church was needed. And failing that, then a brand new expression of the church was going to be needed, which is exactly then where Luther would turn his attention next. 10 months later, New Testament translated, Luther's back again in Wittenberg. But his problem now was not whether or not he was actually going to be burned at the stake. Luther was too popular by now. And the princes and the electors in the region were there to protect him. So he was not concerned, for the most part anyways, as to whether or not he was actually going to be burned and killed. Rather, the problem for Luther that he now faced was the growing multitude of people that agreed with him, but subsequently, because of this now, were without a church themselves. Right? What do we do? How do we do this? And so in the months and the years ahead of Luther's life, while he continued to lecture and preach in the town of Wittenberg, the majority of his time was spent organizing the new church and a new church structure and a new way of worship for thousands upon thousands that were leaving the Catholic Church at the time. I'm sure if you had have asked Luther at the time, if he had have had his wishes, he would have rather had seen the Catholic Church reform itself, be reshaped itself. But it was impossible for it to happen. There's so much working against that. And so he and his followers then had little other choice but to establish a new way for them to be. And what they developed was the Protestant church, the protesting church, the church that was protesting what was. And that's what we're a part of today. And whether they knew it or not, when they were in the midst of this work, they were liberating a church that had been corrupt, setting it free in a new direction. Now, not all work was work for Luther. In 1521, he married a nun that he helped escape from a cloister. Her name was Katrina von Bora. He never intended to be married. It said it snuck up on him, which I guess happens to some people. It didn't sneak up on me. If you know anything of my story. 10 years I tried. Maybe not 10 years, but I'll have to edit this later on because people at home will not understand what I'm talking about right now. She was 26 years old. He was 41 years old when they got married. And as a wedding present, they were given the former monastery that he lived in Wittenberg, to call their home. And here it is, Luderhaus. This was their home. They lived in just a small portion of it over here. This was the entrance. On the one side, Katrina had a bust of Luther put there, and then the other side was Luther's seal, which one of the artists in town created for him. The thing is that Luther had become so popular that people from all over the place wanted to come and spend time with him. And so the home was often filled with students that were there traveling around, and they wanted to sit under his teaching and gain insights from him. And so most nights, the students and Luther would gather for dinner. Katrina von Bora was always cooking and always preparing for these people that were coming from all over the place. It was sounded like a tough life. But every night, the people that were gathered around Luther would record what he was teaching. And eventually, the recordings were compiled into something that's called the Table Talks. And they were basically just a compilation of all of Luther's various ideas that he was sharing with people during the time that he was learning about theology, about church practice, about all these various things. And one of the greatest pearls of witness, of wisdom ever recorded in the Table Talks is this.
Almost every night when I wake up, the devil is there and wants to dispute with me. I have come to this conclusion. When the argument that the Christian is without the law and above the law doesn't help, I instantly chase him away with a thought.
Classy, eh? Oh, yes. That's Luther for you, though. He was by no means a perfect man. In fact, actually, one of the sad caveats on Luther's life was that he died a deeply disturbed anti-Semite. Much of his writings toward the end of his life, and even the last sermon that he ever preached, was a sermon against the Jews. And here, for example, is the parish church. This is the church that Luther preached in. Over here was known as the Jewish quarter. On the back corner of the church was this sculpture that was placed up there. And you can't see it here, but it is a carving of a pig on its side with Jewish children suckling it. So the Jews every day would walk by that, be forced to look at it. And that's on the back corner of the church. There was another one of these problems that existed in the church at the time, was that there was this idea that Jesus had been killed by the Jews. And as a result, the Jews then were a forsaken and blasphemous race that needed to be spoken against. And unfortunately, much of Luther's later life was devoted to that cause. But when you read those things, that's the reality of Luther. But when I read that, I also often think to myself, well, isn't that just like God? How often throughout the scriptures do we see him using these people that are deeply broken, flawed in their own ways, and yet God uses them for redemptive purposes again and again? We could go through list after list after list of people through scriptures. Right? The murderers, the adulterers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. These were all the ones that God chose to use. He did it again with Martin Luther. Luther died on February 17, 1546. 8 p.m., he'd actually gone to be with his brothers to clear up some of the affairs, the family affairs around his father's mind. And at 8 p.m. on that day, he was experiencing chest pain, so he went to bed. And when he went to bed, his attendants prayed with him. He prayed Psalm 31:5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, and faithful God. And at 2:45 in the morning, Luther was dead. But his legacy was just beginning. He's buried in the castle church. There's his tomb there. And I guess when he died, they made a plaster cast of his hands and his face. And to borrow a phrase that was first said of King David, also a broken man himself, when Luther had fulfilled the purposes of God in his generation, he died. And I say to us with courage in our steps, may the same be said of us. May we be the kind of people that with great courage fulfill the purposes of God in our generation. Our purposes may never go beyond our generation as they did with Luther. But we want to fulfill what God has asked of us in this particular time, and we want to do so faithfully. And then we can die.